Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to read a little passage of scripture here and then wander aimlessly across the room as I often do. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. We are his house if we hold onto our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert when your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger that they would not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. She was a common English woman. If you'd met Elizabeth Ann Everest on an average day, you'd have just seen another nanny pushing a cart with a baby. Thousands of English women in her days in Victorian England were nannies. But she was a nanny, but more than that, she was a believer, and she was a Christian, and she was someone who really had a gift of encouragement in her life. She was bold as a witness all the days of her life. She died in 1895 in obscurity, and that might be the end of the story, except that in 1875, she took a position as a nanny in the household of Lord Randolph Churchill. And she was the primary caregiver to a spoiled, difficult, red-cheeked little boy named Winston. And she took it upon herself to entertain Winston with stories of great Bible characters, with people of vision and people of valor. And she often told him about faith in God over and over and over. And what she told him more often than anything was that he had a destiny to fulfill. And that in the moment that his nation needed him, he was going to fulfill that destiny. She spoke that to him over and over and over. Now, early in his adult life, Winston went down the road that a lot of young men do. But shortly after he escaped from a South African prison, he was found coming to a place where he remembered the words that had been spoken over him. You know, he could have been a very different man. His father was busy with politics. His father had a lot of issues in his life, and they were virtual strangers, as was he with his mother, who was a busy socialite, virtual strangers. He should have been a spoiled alcoholic couch potato, except something resonated within him, and it was the words that had been spoken to him by Woomy, as he called her, his nanny, who actually died in 1895. He remembered that he had a purpose and a vision. And Winston Churchill, when the moment came, stared in the face of fascism and proclaimed the cause of what he called Christian civilization. Boy, you couldn't say that nowadays, could you? When others argued, we should have peace in our time. And they appeased fascism. And Churchill insisted that the duty of every man was to stand against barbarous paganism and to preserve the structure of humane, enlightened Christian society. Boy, those were radical words to many then. They certainly sound that way today. But in the hour of need, England turned to Churchill for leadership, and frankly, he saved Great Britain. In the moment when the bombs were falling, in the smell of defeat was in the air, Churchill addressed a terrified nation, and he said, let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and bear ourselves that if the British Empire and Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour. And indeed, it was their finest hour. And, you know, as you think about it, Elizabeth Everest spent her days caring for someone else's kid. And yet you and me and every one of us in Western Christian civilization owe a debt to a relatively uneducated, common British woman because she was an encourager. Because she saw what nobody else saw, and she called, not even his parents, and she called forth a destiny. This passage we just read in Hebrews, we read those words, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So is it today? Is it called today? Yeah. Boy, look, there's not a trick question here. Then we must avoid developing a sinful, unbelieving, hardened heart, and a key to overcoming that is encouragement, encouraging one another. According to the passage, sin is deceitful. It's tricky. Our own wicked hearts fool us. We have a tendency to heed lies. And the preventative cure is encouragement. Whether people become world changers or world victims, many times just hangs on encouragement. The word encouragement, this passage, it's an ancient Greek word. It appears in one form or another many, 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 many times in the New Testament, paraklesis, parakleo. It basically means to call near and encourage, to comfort, to console, to exhort, to entreat, to share words that will result in the building up of that person. It's one of the main reasons we have relationship. We need encouragement, and we need to give encouragement. You get a lot more amens on the "we need encouragement" than that we need to be the givers of encouragement. And without it, we develop sinful, unbelieving hearts. Right? We're in agreement. So we must see to it, brothers. Back it up a verse. See to it, brothers. That tells me we need to pay attention to this. We need to make it a priority. We need to systematically make certain that encouragement is happening. There's a priority, and we have a responsibility to see to it. Now, I run a radio ministry. I think most of you know that. And we do quite a bit of research in that radio ministry. And this week, I started crunching some numbers from the results of our latest survey, which we do periodically. We do several of these a year on a lot of different topics. And just completed the one we do annually on why people are listening. So I started crunching some of the numbers on this thing. 75% report that the main reason people tune in to Christian FM is to be encouraged. It's that simple. Not so they can be instructed in theology. Not because other stations play dirty songs. In fact, only 53% of the people who tune in to Christian radio say they do it because it's family friendly or it's safe for the family, despite the fact that so much of the time we place an emphasis on that. Yeah, that's great. Okay, people, in fact, as a consultant, I tell other broadcasters, look, if you think people are going to listen to your station out of a sense of Christian obligation, you're going to be the only one listening to it. Because it doesn't happen that way. People vote with their fingers. They turn the dial where they want to. 3 out of 4 of the people who tune in for one simple reason. I need to be encouraged right now. It's that simple. So it's just got me thinking. We have a basic need, don't we? To be encouraged. And Romans chapter 12 is one of those 3 principal passages of scriptures that cover what we call spiritual gifts, the charismata, those grace gifts given to the body of Christ, whereby the body of Christ is equipped, whereby people learn how to serve one another, and the church is what it's supposed to be. It says this in Romans chapter 12. We have differing gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. Right there along with prophesying, right there along with teaching, Paul lays out a very critical foundational gift in the body of Christ: encouragement. Exhortation. Uses the same root word there, paraklesis. That's funny. You know, people get excited. You do those spiritual gift surveys. I don't know if you guys have, some of you have done those, or what's my spiritual gift? I have a gift of prophesying, brother. I have a gift of administration. I have a gift of leadership. I have a gift of teaching. I have a gift of exhorting. I'm an encourager, right? It's like the gift of encouragement is like the kid who never gets picked for basketball. Who, oh God, give me a gift of encouragement. No, I want to have the word of knowledge, right? Which, by the way, is given to be so people can be encouraged. Encouragement is fundamental, and yet in many ways, I think it may be the most neglected gift in the church. We even understand serving more than we do encouraging. And yet, it is the gift that often mobilizes the other gifts. In the book of Acts, we read this. This is Acts 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they have. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, because from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold and put the money from the sales at the apostles' feet and distributed to anyone who has need. Now it tells you why that trend started. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, here is the record of the great encourager of Scripture. He was a guy named Barnabas. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. But he became forever known as son of encouragement. In fact, it basically says that in the Greek. He's a son of encouragement. But his name, Barnabas, is actually bar, which means son of. It's Hebrew, Aramaic. And the root word of nabas there, which is actually nabi, is where we get the word prophet. It's the common Hebrew word, the most common Hebrew word for prophet. And it makes sense because ultimately prophecy is supposed to be encouragement. As 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their encouraging, strengthening, and comfort. So basically he's saying, okay, this guy had this such a gift of inspired prophetic encouragement in his life that he called it, he's a son of that prophetic encouragement. Encouragement is foundational, and it puts fire on all the spiritual gifts. You get around an encourager, someone who's got that gift functioning in their life, and who's willing to be that, yield themselves to the Spirit in that way. And the anointing on their life will break depression off of people. It'll break off lies and help mobilize people into who they're supposed to be. Barnabas had a tendency to see a need and take an action. And when he saw a need and he sold his property and he did that, you know, he started like a trend. People wanted to be like this guy. And that's why the other believers started doing similar things, and this incredible atmosphere of generosity began to develop in the early church. Barnabas' encouragement was vital to the development of the early church. I want you to hear me on that. He's not just an incidental character. Acts 9 tells us how instrumental Barnabas was in releasing a guy named Paul into the ministry. Imagine, if you will, for just a second, that armed men come through those doors behind you, and they drag me out of here. And they go and they raid the Sunday schools, and they drag your children out. And later you find out that me and, let's say, Pastor Larry were beaten to death in the street. Then, sometime later, the guy who led that raid decides he wants to join the church. How's that going to work for you? That is exactly what happened. Paul was a religious terrorist of the worst order. People in the congregation there in Jerusalem had lost loved ones. They knew people who had been suffered and persecuted, people who died because of what he did. He was not somebody they wanted in there. the name Saul of Tarsus struck terror into the hearts of Christians. Sincere followers of God trembled when they thought of him. Acts 9:26 says this, when he came to Jerusalem, talking about Paul, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. Can't you see it?
Well, he's a spy. This is clearly a plant.
Who would have believed him?
None of us in this room. But one guy did. His name was Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. One man encouraged Paul and personally brought him to the place where the other apostles were hiding. Think about that. You brought him where?
See, he not only did that, he vouched for him personally, didn't he? He believed. Barnabas not only encouraged Paul, he encouraged all the others to receive him. He believed in Paul. He believed in the gift in his life. He spoke lovingly and encouragingly. I want you to consider this. The greatest apostle of all, the guy who wrote such a great percentage of the New Testament, came this close to never being given a chance, except for one guy who was willing to be the encourager. That's how history changes. Because without the voice of encouragement, opportunities are lost. World changers, world leaders don't arise. And sometimes, in fact, very often, it's one word given by one person. You see, one thing is clear. What all the other leaders there in Jerusalem knew about Barnabas was that he was sure to encourage others. It's interesting. There's a story now told in Acts 11 that talks about, because of the persecution that happened when Stephen was stoned, the message began to scatter out of Jerusalem, and many of these people went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and it says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, telling them about the Lord Jesus. Right? We're not just talking to Jews now. Now we're talking to Europeans, to Greeks. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this was a big deal. When this news came to Jerusalem, it was a big deal. How were the apostles going to handle it? What were they going to do? Were they going to send Peter? Were they going to send James? Were they going to send John? No, who did they send? When news of this reached the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch because they knew. And it says, when he arrived, he saw the evidence and the grace of God and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. You see, people needed that encouragement in order to remain true. People need encouragement in order to remain true now. Because what happens when you don't remain true? You develop a sinful, unbelieving heart and become hardened. You believe the lies that you hear about yourself. You believe you're a failure. You believe you're not real. You believe you're a phony. Barnabas didn't stop there, by the way. It says in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and he found him and brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What a pivotal moment in the church history, right? But I want you to notice something. In the midst of encouraging believers at Antioch, Barnabas remembered someone else who he knew could experience life change in the atmosphere that was happening there at Antioch. He realized that a connection needed to happen. So he left Antioch and walked 151 miles to Tarsus in the middle of the revival to pick up one guy who, for whatever reason, had given up and gone home. I don't know why. Saul had left Jerusalem. Maybe he just didn't feel the acceptance. Maybe he felt the haunting of all of those people he had killed. But for whatever reason, Saul had given up. Now, we know Saul was brilliant. We know he was also given to depression. He tells him his own self that at times he was given to discouragement and depression. We see that in some of his writings. But for whatever reason,
He had given up and gone to Tarsus, but Barnabas says, I ain't giving up on this guy. He's perfect for this. So he goes 151 miles, gets it, brings him there, and gasoline gets poured on the fire. It was a move that would prove vital to world evangelism. It was a move that gave the church the name Christian. The story continues in Acts 13. It says that while they were there worshiping the Lord, this is verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Notice Barnabas' name was first at this point. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. It was the call to the first missionary journey. It developed the first great apostolic missionary team that went out into the world and took the gospel. The first. They traveled from town to town encouraging. They would go to town to town. In fact, in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 15, it tells the story of them coming into a town. And it says, after they read the book of Moses, those in charge of the synagogue said, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak. And they were saying that to Barnabas. Very typical scenario for those guys in that first missionary journey. Barnabas appears in constant encouragement mode. Later on in Acts 15, it says, sometime later, this is after that first missionary journey, they'd come back to Antioch, they told the guys all the things God had done. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns we preached and see how they're doing. He just couldn't wait to get there and encourage them, right? Barnabas initiated the second missionary journey, not Paul. But, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them at Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, Paul basically thought Mark was a waste of effort. Barnabas didn't want to give up on Mark, and they fought. They fought so badly that they split, and there's no record that the two ever ministered together again. Barnabas lost relationship with his most successful disciple, Paul, because Paul at that time did not understand the gift in Barnabas' life. Paul did not want John Mark to go with him because he saw John Mark as a quitter. He saw him as selfish. He saw him as immature. He saw him as more trouble than he was worth, didn't he? Barnabas saw a young man who needed encouragement to become what God envisioned. Did Barnabas succeed? Have you ever heard of the book of Mark? The failure that Barnabas would not give up on went to write the Gospel of Mark. Now, what's interesting is this fight between Barnabas and Saul probably happened around 50 to 52 A.D., and most scholars say that the book of Mark was written around 64 AD, so maybe it took 12, as much as 14 years. But in the process of his relationship and his encouragement with Barnabas, John Mark became something. He became one of the most influential Christians of history. Even Paul changed his mind about him, because later in life he says, send Mark to me, for he is profitable to me in the ministry, doesn't he? It's safe to say that even Paul learned from his mentor and encourager, Barnabas, because later Paul becomes the encourager to people like Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Aquila, Priscilla, and a host of others that he encouraged in the call of God. See, Barnabas had something we could use today. He had a prophetic perspective. He didn't just see people the way they were. He saw what they could be. Boy, do we need to seek God for that. You know, it's easy to see what's wrong. It's easy to see what's wrong with the culture. It's easy to see what's wrong with church. It's easy to see what's wrong with people. And it's a lot harder to see what could be. I think of the prophet who came to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, and he was there to anoint a king, and one by one, the sons came and, none of these. Do you have any more? And they brought, the littlest one, he's the youngest, he's with the sheep, right? And the scripture says that Samuel looked on him and the Lord said, this is the one. And Samuel pours the oil on him, proclaims him to be the king. You know the story of how David was ordained. But the amazing thing is what the scripture says in that passage. It says, from that day on, the Spirit came upon David in power. Not a day before. It was not until somebody who saw what his family didn't see clearly, not his mom, not his dad, not his brothers, nobody saw it. One guy saw it who had prophetic eyes and called it forth. And from the moment he called it forth, David was a different man. From the moment one person encouraged David in his call and said, this is who you are, David's whole destiny changed. Isn't that interesting? Look around you. Because there's people all around you. And they don't look like much. They look like a mess. But I'm telling you that they are mighty apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And they are the hope for this nation. But somebody has got to declare it to them. They may be your children. They may be the neighbor's children. They may be somebody you care for. They may be the messed up baggy pants kid next door. But we got to open our mouth and not just declare what we see, but what can be. It's kind of like, I think of the prophet Ezekiel, who learned that it's not about what you see, it's about what you declare. Ezekiel's living in a foreign land, right? His people have been conquered. And God comes to him and he shows him this valley of dry bones. The story's in Ezekiel chapter 37. And he looks at this valley of dry bones. Basically means these are skeletons. There's no meat on them. They've been gone for a long time. And he looks at that valley of skeletons and the Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? You know, and if God asks you a question like that, you're kind of like on the spot, right? I don't know. What am I supposed to say? I do not want to get this one wrong. Okay. So Ezekiel responds hilariously. He says, Lord, thou knowest. I don't know, God, but I'm pretty sure you know the answer to this one. Very skillful, very political answer, brother Ezekiel. But the Lord says to him in verse 4, he said, Ezekiel, you prophesy to these bones. You speak life to them. You declare dry bones live. I mean, let sinew come back onto you. Let flesh come back onto you. And then in this vision, Ezekiel sees this mighty army rise up. Here's what I want to say. It didn't happen until Ezekiel declared it, until Ezekiel spoke it forth. That is the essence of encouragement. That is the essence of the prophetic gift. The spirit of encouragement sees the thing that has no life, no potential, no possibility, and calls life into it. And we have got to have that perspective if there is hope for our culture. All gifts work by faith. So does encouraging. Encouraging isn't just, I really like what he's doing. Boy, that's a good job. No. It's got to go beyond that. Sometimes that encouragement has to be there when there's not a lot to see yet. Anyone can tell it like it is. Tammy and I were recalling a story yesterday. We were talking probably 20 years ago. None of the people I'm going to tell you about are in our area anymore, but there was three brothers who were all running parachurch ministries in Vero Beach, and I was invited to this meeting with them. And I'm sitting there, and these guys all run these various ministries, not local churches, but various ministries. And for about 30 minutes, one by one by one, they sat there and told me everything that was wrong with every church in town and every pastor in town and why this one won't do this and why this one won't do that. And they went on for a little while, and I found, and I'm, you know, this is 20 years ago, maybe 25 even, long time. And all of a sudden, I found words coming out of my mouth. And I said, brothers, I would like to congratulate you. You guys possess the cheapest gift in the church, the ability to declare what is wrong. There's no shortage of it. I was never invited back to that meeting. You know what? It is a cheap gift. But what we need is people who will see what can be. anybody can say what's wrong. Someone with faith sees what we hope for and is certain of what we do not see. And it's impossible to please God without faith. You know, I kind of think we're living in a time that's a little bit like the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the city of Jerusalem was being rebuilt. I mean, we're talking about they've been 70 years in captivity. The Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. It was rubble, and they had a prophetic word. They were given a word. It was prophesied they were going to go back. Then in 536 B.C., Zerubbabel takes all of these exiles, and within a year, the temple building began, but then it stopped because it says in Ezra 4 that the enemies of Judah heard that the people, the exiles of the people, were building the temple back, and they wanted to get involved, and then when they weren't allowed to get involved, so there was threats. And so basically, the people were intimidated because of political maneuvering, and they stopped building the temple. And for 15 years, the exiles lived among the rubble. They came to a complete and total standstill, and they just became subsistence-level livers. I mean, they just tried to take care of their families and eke out a living. And the scripture then says in Ezra 5, when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. Let me tell you why that always speaks to me. Because the rebuilding of the house of God happened when there was a prophetic voice that was released that began to cause that rebuilding to happen. People needed something. And I've thought, what did these guys say that changed the destiny? Because in just 4 years, after 15 years of nothing, in 4 years from the time these guys began to prophesy, the temple was rebuilt. That's pretty impressive, right? I mean, we can't get a road out here built in 4 years. What did these prophets say? Listen to this. Let's look at what Haggai and Zechariah said. Haggai said this, Haggai 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people say, it's not the time for the Lord's house to be built. But the word of the Lord came and said, is it time for yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house is a ruin? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give thought to what's going on to your ways. You've planted much, but you're not harvesting much. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but you're not warm. You earn wages, and they go through the holes in your purse. This is what the Lord says. Give thought to your ways and go up into my mountains, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Now, let me tell you what the Lord just said to these guys and what an encourager does. Stop focusing on your problems and start focusing on your calling. This is why you guys are here, people. He's not just beating them up. Here's what I'm saying. He looked at these guys and said, here's your problem. You're miserable. You're unhappy. Nothing seems to be going right. Your home life is bad. Things are falling apart. Why? Because you have a destiny and a calling. You're here for a purpose. Stop focusing on your problems, people. If you'll go over here and make your calling your priority, then the other things are going to come together. Kind of like what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these. Okay, this is what the prophet is prophesying to them. And then Haggai says this. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. You know what? They needed to hear that because they're sitting there going, oh, we're living under a curse. We failed. God told us to do this and we messed up and the whole thing's falling apart and I've failed in my calling. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm with you. Wait. People need to know that. Haggai looked at Zerubbabel, who was full of self-doubt and frankly seemed to have forgotten who he was for 15 years. And he says this, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. In other words, that signet ring, which was the ring of a king, that if a king declared it, he sealed that document and said, it's a done deal. He's basically saying, here's what I'm going to do for you, Zerubbabel. I'm so with you. I'm going to back you up, and if you declare a thing, it's going to be so. You think that made a difference in Zerubbabel's life when he heard that word? Really? I messed up so bad, God. And yet you're going to do that? for me. You want to know why they arose and built that temple in 4 years? That's why. Man, this, the words that were spoken, and where they're living there thinking it's judgment, it's all bad. Zechariah gave some incredible words in the midst of this. This is from Zechariah 3. The Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. How many of you have heard the accusations of Satan? And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. See, Joshua felt unworthy and unclean. Unworthy and unclean. And the voice of the accuser was there pointing out his filth. He's not qualified. He's filthy, he's unclean, he's messed up. And he spoke to those standing before him and he said, remove filthy garments from him. This is the angel. See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and I'm clothing you with festal robes. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This was the prophetic word that Zechariah was declaring to the priest who was immobilized by his sense of unworthiness. I have taken away your unworthiness. I've made you worthy. I've given you clean clothes. Does that message sound like something that maybe people need to hear? I'm telling you, the American church desperately needs this type of word. We are a nation that needs to rebuild our foundations. We need to rebuild our temples. We need to rebuild our walls. And people need to understand that God is with them and he is the one that takes away the iniquity. That's the message. That's the gospel. You know, when Sir Winston Churchill died in 1965, there was one picture by his bed. It was not the picture of his father. It was not the picture of his mother. It was not the picture of the queen. It was the picture of a woman who had been long dead. His nanny, Elizabeth Ann Everest, whom he called Womie. That was the picture he wanted to comfort him because she was the one that gave him a sense of destiny, who helped him understand who he was, who changed civilization with encouragement. So I want to encourage you today. Cry out to the Lord, not just for words for yourself, but for a word of encouragement to those around you. Don't just see the things that bug you. See what can be. Ask the Lord to pour gasoline, pour his spirit into you in such a way that you've got a word of life to bring to them. Because I think it's one of the most vital and critical needs in this body, in the body of Christ, and in America. People who will be the voice of hope, not just the voice of doom, not just the voice of gripe, not just the voice of complaint, not just the voice of outrage. No, the voice of hope, the voice of destiny, because I promise you this. People need encouragement. They're like those people in that church in Pisidia, Antioch that said, brothers, if you've got a word of encouragement, we want to hear it. There's a culture that says we need a word of encouragement. There are people all around you hungry for a word of encouragement, and they will attach themselves to the one who brings them hope.